So John chapter 5, verse 24. And so if you're new to church or new to the Bible, it's broken down into chapters and verses. And so when we say 5, that means chapter 5, and 24 is verse 24. So the big number's chapter, little number's the verse. And we'll start in verse 24. We'll read down to verse 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let us pray. How sweet to the taste is your word. It's like honey on our lips. These truths, they speak to us and they give us great hope. Where lesser hopes have failed us, this points us to our ultimate hope, which is that we will see you, Jesus, for who you are. That it will no longer be by faith that we will see you, but our faith will end in sight. And in that we hope. And in that there's great sweetness. And yet, the finish of that, the finish of these truths is somewhat bitter in our mouths. When we realize that there are so many around us who have yet to trust and to have faith in you, Jesus. And so we would pray that you would give us hope. And we pray that you would embolden us, that we may share the gospel more faithfully, that we may pray with more earnesty and more confidence for the lost that are around us, even for those here in this room, that this text, it begs for us to examine our own hearts and to examine our own lives and to see what the foundation of our hearts, what the foundation of our lives is. And so draw near to us, Jesus. Come and do your work for the dead that will hear the proclamation of your word today. May you bring resurrection life to them. And it's for your glory and it's for your fame that we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. So in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, we see there that John has a vision of the things happening in the end. In fact, what Jesus is speaking about here in John chapter 5 is a future event that John also sees, the same John that wrote this, but he will also see, and he will record it as he kind of sees it in the future happening in what I believe in Revelation chapter 20. But in the book of Revelation, there's a moment where John sees this giant angel. This angel comes to John and he has a scroll in his hand and he hands the scroll to John and he tells John a strange thing. He says, John, I want you to eat this scroll. Now that seems strange, right? Like if your kid brings you something and says, eat this, you don't know where that's come from. You may like say, I don't know about that. Like, where's it come from? If I was to prepare something for you, hey, eat this, you may have questions about it. When a gigantic angel appears and tells you to eat something, guess what you do? You eat it, right? And that's what John does is he eats the scroll. And what John describes that happens is he says, as I ate it, it was, as I prayed, it was like honey in my mouth. But when it hit my stomach, it grew sour in my stomach. And what John is telling us there, that there are truths recorded in scripture, truths like this that we read that has a sweetness to the taste of it. And yet when we really think about the implications of it, there is also a bitterness to it. But today I'm going to say a lot of words. I'm going to preach for quite a while, but I don't want to mess up what Jesus is saying here. That I don't want in the plethora of words and all of the things that I feel like I will need to explain, I don't want that to mess up with the true meaning of what Jesus is preaching and proclaiming to us here. That what Jesus is saying is that apart from him, apart from faith in Jesus' shed blood, there is no hope for you, that all people will die. All of humanity will die. It's the same thing the writer of Hebrews says, that there is appointed unto man once to die, and after that will be a judgment, and the just judge of the universe does not grade on a curve. He does not look at humanity and try to determine who is the worst and then say, well, you were two clicks away from that. He doesn't grade like our teachers used to grade and take the best score and then adjust the grading curve accordingly. But even in this text, when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking to religious leaders here. He's speaking to the Sadducees, the religious teachers of the day, people who live morally impeccable lives. And Jesus is saying that you must believe in me. You must have faith in me. You must believe in what I'm about to do if you are to taste eternal life. One time my grandfather said, they told him, they said, preacher, you just preach too negatively. Preacher, you're always preaching something negative to us. You got anything good? You got anything positive? And I kind of feel like that indictment even today, that there's a heaviness to this text. Like there's been a part of me that's been like, man, I don't even want to preach this. I don't want to stand up because it's emotionally hard and it's draining. And yet it is the absolute truth. So my grandfather said the week after they came to him and said, do you have anything positive to say? My grandfather said this. Yes, absolutely. I can say this positively. You will go to hell apart from Jesus Christ. I can say that with all assurance. Why do I say that? Because scripture teaches this. It's the very teaching of Jesus that if you can get there on your own doing, on your own moralism or your own religious performance, then why would Jesus need to come and die on a cross? And that's the truth of what Jesus is saying here. In fact, he says it over and over again. Truly, truly, for those of you that may have King James versions, like it's verily, verily, I say unto you, what he's saying is, I'm saying it again and again and again to you, that this is the proclamation of truth. Whether you believe it, whether you like it, doesn't matter. This is what's true. That apart from belief and faith in, trusting in the shed perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you will not see, you will not taste eternal life, but in fact, you will taste eternal condemnation and damnation. And there's a bitterness to that. There's a rejoicing and a sweetness to that for those of us who have tasted it, that we know that Christ has tasted death and we will not taste death. Christ has tasted eternal separation, Christ has tasted our separation on the cross and we will not taste that. And there's a sweetness in that. And like I said, it gives us great hope. And yet there's a bitterness to it because of scripture says, again, Jesus' own words that Jesus declares that narrow is the gate, right? Narrow is the way of salvation, and few find it, and broad is the way to destruction. There are many on that road. And it's not just masses of people that have no names, but it's your loved ones, it's my loved ones, it's my friends, and it's my neighbors, and our coworkers. What's your coworkers? I think all my coworkers are saved, praise God, right? But it's your coworkers. It's your coworkers. It's a difficult subject matter to talk about death. But what we see in this text is that Jesus is speaking of two deaths, two resurrections, and one judge. And Jesus says of this about death in verse number 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he is the one who has eternal life. But he does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death unto life. And so then we must ask ourselves, what is death? Now, many of us here, we know about death, right? What the death rate is what? 100%. That you and everyone you know is going to die. You and all the people that you know, they will die. And as one preacher says, they're going to throw dirt in your face and everybody else is going to go back and eat ham and potato salad back at the church. And that's just the reality of it. That if somehow you think you're going to escape life without tasting death, you're mistaken. You're absolutely mistaken in this. And so we must ask ourselves even then, what does it mean to die? What is death? And how did it come to be about? That death is not, I think, popular, what our culture believes. Death, biblically speaking, is not merely the cessation of existence. It doesn't mean that you just cease to exist. That's not what the Bible speaks and teaches totally about death. But here's three things we could say about death. Number one, death is the punishment for sin. That sometimes we see it as the natural cycle of life, right? Something is born, it has life, it grows, it possibly bears fruits, it possibly reproduces, then it withers, and then it dies. And we see that throughout creation. We see that in our own lives. And we think, well, that's just the natural cycle of life. And yet it's not natural. And it wasn't the way that things were intended to be. The death comes as a punishment for our sin. The death is not part of life. It is something, it is not something inherent to it, but it is something that is outside of it. It is something that was introduced or brought upon because of man's sin. We see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. In the day that you eat of it, and the day that you disobey my one law, you will surely what? Die. Paul picks up on this and writes about this in Romans, the 5th chapter, starting in the 12th verse. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That death comes because as a punishment, as a penalty to sin. But then we can speak about death on two different levels, even in this death as a punishment of sin, but on two different levels. Number two, sin introduced a physical death. That's the death that most of us are most fearful of, and rightfully so. The physical death is a separation of the soul and the physical body. It is a cessation of the physical life, but the continuation of a spiritual life. That you are a soul in a body, and there is coming a day when those two will be separated. Right now, you are one, hopefully, right? There's the soul inside of you giving life, real life to your body. But there's coming a time when either this body will be laid down and yet this soul will go on for eternity. It's not the cessation of existence. Physical, even physical death is not the cessation of existence. Number three, sin introduced also not just a physical death into the created order, but it also introduced a spiritual death. That sin and our sin brought about a spiritual death. And here's what I mean by that. It's a separation between man and God, both in union and communion. We see this in Genesis, and then we see it all throughout the rest of the Bible, that there is a separation between man and God, both in our union. That's the bond of peace that we have. There's no longer peace between God and man, but there's now enmity between God and man. And second, also, it has broken our communion, which is the fruit of that bond. It's a peaceful relationship, and both have been fractured. That we're separated from God. In fact, physical death points to and indicates spiritual death. What makes physical death so incredibly painful for those of us here on this earth? It isn't just the fear of it in our own lives, is it not? But probably everyone in here has felt the pain of physical death. And what is the pain of physical death that we feel? Separation. Like, I don't know why, but today I miss my grandpa. Like, I haven't since he passed away. Just, I, a heaviness of missing him. And it's a reminder of the pain of physical death and separation is given to us as a reminder of the spiritual separation between man and God. And the same feelings and groanings and longings and heaviness that we feel towards our loved ones that are gone, we should feel towards our own spiritual separation between God and man. That spiritual death and separation, it manifests itself also. That spiritual death, I don't want to leave that yet. It manifests itself. This separation between man and God, it manifests itself as man being insensible towards the things of God. What I mean by insensible is this, it's that we are unaware and that we are unresponsive to the things of God, and we are totally unable, apart from divine intervention, to respond to him. That's what he means by Ephesians 2. And you were dead, as we read, you were dead in the trespasses and your sins. Physical death? No. He's not talking about physical death, because look at the text. You're living, you're walking, you're doing, you're following. Those are real things that you're doing with your bodies. What's he speaking about then when he says you were dead in the trespasses of your sin? He's talking about this spiritual death. You are physically alive and spiritually dead. And that's the great problem. What sin has wrecked, what sin has brought, what sin has done. Again, Romans 5, through one man, right? Sin entered the world, death entered the world. And now it's touched every one of us, that we all are in this predicament because we've all sinned and we are all under Adam. But then we also see the truth and the beauty of this text, the beauty of it that we can read and we can revel in, that Jesus has come to give, to impart eternal life, right? That anyone who believes in Jesus, that comes to know Jesus, that hears Jesus' divine call, that you pass from, what does it say? That you pass from death and you pass unto life. And so what's he speaking of? Well, the same thing. He's speaking both of physical death unto physical life. And he's speaking both of spiritual death unto spiritual life. He's speaking of both, that Jesus here in this text, that he promises us eternal life. That those who hear his word, his divine call, upon his divine initiative, his authoritative command, and you believe in God and you receive eternal life in believing. That for the believer, this is great truth, that for the believer, eternal life begins immediately, Jesus is teaching. It is a present possession for the believer. It is a current experience, and it is a future reality of eternal life. Eternal life isn't just waiting until, again, that body fails and is laid down, or something happens to you, or sickness comes and your body and your soul are now separated. But eternal life is much bigger and larger than that Jesus promises. Eternal life is a current experience and it's a future reality, that we experience eternal life in a partial way right now. In a partial way, we are experiencing it, and yet we could say it's in a significant way. And then there will be a future fullness, a total reality of eternal life in the future, either at the final resurrection that Jesus is speaking about here, or at your own physical death. Look at verse number 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here. It's coming. There's a future reality of this coming, but guess what? It's also, praise the Lord, it's also now in our day-to-day, in our Mondays, in our Tuesdays, in our Wednesdays. And in fact, in the end of this sermon, I'm gonna leave you with 6 implications of these truths, how they will affect your Monday through Saturdays, not just your Sundays. And so we'll get there. But this is what Jesus says here. Truly I say that there's an hour is coming and now is here when, what's going to happen? Look, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear, they will do what? They will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. That Jesus, proves that he has the power to grant life to the spiritually dead, because he will grant life to the physically dead. That Jesus, let me say that again, Jesus will prove, because it's hard to see, although we may experience it, hard to see spiritual life. Like I wish as a pastor, God would give me insight and perfect discernment that I could scan the room and be like, sorry, you got religion. Sorry, you didn't. Sorry, your faith is not really in Jesus. Sorry, you're spiritually dead. Sorry, you're fooling yourself. Like I wish I could do that. Wouldn't that be helpful for you and for me as well? And yet we experience and we feel physical life, and then there's moments of doubt and our hearts are fickle, and then we question, and then we hear John Piper, and then we beat ourselves up for a week, right? Anybody else do that? And we wonder. And yet what we look to is, we don't look to ourselves, we don't look to our feelings, although we're gonna talk about that in a minute. They're good indicators of what's happened to us spiritually. Ultimately, we look to Jesus and to Jesus's work. And as we see Jesus, what's he doing here on this earth? We saw it last week that Jesus is saying, I am God, and here's how I'm God. You know I'm God because I do what God does. I do what only God does. And they go, well, what does God do? And Jesus would say this, he does two things. He gives life and he judges. He's the ultimate giver of life and he is the ultimate judge, and I do both of those. And they go, they're standing there probably going like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, we just saw you heal a man, but you're gonna tell us you also can give life? And Jesus is like, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? We talked about that. And then fast forward to what Jesus will do. Three times, Jesus will resurrect the dead. The physically dead, Jesus will speak and say simple words. He'll stand at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he'll call into that tomb, into that void, into that darkness, and he'll say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus will walk out, right? And what's Jesus saying there? What's the declaration that he's making there? Is he saying, I have power to impart physical life to the dead, and in the same way, I have power to impart spiritual life to the dead. And that's great news for you and I. That's great news for us and our cold, fickle hearts. That's great news to us to see that Jesus has the power to impart spiritual life, that Jesus takes hearts that are stone. Jesus takes who is cold and dead and dry. Like I forgot I was gonna bring a big rock, right? And say, this was us, hearts of stone, rock hard hearts towards God and towards the things of God. We have no desire to please God, to walk in him, to honor him, to know him, to pray to him, other than maybe Jesus take the wheel, right? Or make all of these broken promises that you made to God. God, I'll try harder. I'll do better. I've just, don't send me to hell or whatever. And Jesus has the power to make you born again, to do spiritual surgery on your heart, to take who was dead in their trespasses and their sins. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses of your sins. But in verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has done what? He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You've been raised up with him, Jesus. That's resurrection. You've been raised from the dead and the coldness and the deadness of your sin, and you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. That Jesus is undoing all that's been broken in the curse of our sin. Jesus is undoing that. In the same way that Jesus undoes death for Lazarus and undoes death for the others that he raises from the dead, he is undoing death in us. And how is he doing it? Well, he's transforming our hearts. He's taking your cold, dead heart. He's inserting in it. It's what he told Nicodemus in chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit and you must be born of water. This is the birth of the Spirit that fills us and changes us and transforms us. And it's as radical of a transformation as it was for Lazarus when he walked out of the tomb. And it's by his grace that what we see broken in sin in the garden, where I said that both our union and our communion with God has been broken, where there once was peace with Adam and Eve and God, but because of their sin, there's now enmity and strife and warring and war between God and us, and we're disobedient and we try hard and yet we don't. It's not a genuine obedience, it's from the heart. And then there's a break in our communion with God, and Jesus comes and he restores both of those. That he restores our union on the basis of our adoption. He adopts us into his family. How has he resurrected me from the dead? What's now my position? How can I look at God? How can I think about the Father? Well, you think of him like this, in the same way that a family thinks of their child when they adopt them and bring them in as one of their own and a bond of love. That's the same bond that you now have with God. And now return to a bond of peace. And second, not only does Jesus restore our union with God, that we are now in Christ, and because we're in Christ, we're adopted into his family. But secondarily, he also restores our communion with Christ. And that means you can know God, and you can be filled with his Spirit, and you can follow his Spirit, and you can know and you can feel his favor. You can know and feel his acceptance and feel his love in your very own lives as you live out your lives. It means when you pray, you, even though at times your prayers may feel that they just go up and hit the ceiling and fall back down, but nothing can be any further than the truth that because you're in Christ, when you pray, you're praying and the whole Trinity is active in your prayers. There's a Father who's listening to your prayers, and there's a Christ who is interceding for your prayers, and there's a mediating for your prayers, and there's a Spirit inside of you that is praying through you and with you and empowering your prayers. That's the communion that we get to experience of knowing God, feeling God, that both our union and our communion have been established because of Christ. These are deep and these are rich and these are beautiful truths for us here in this text. Let me try to summarize what this text says. I won't summarize it, but let me read it to you just so you can see it. I want you to see the fullness and the depth of what Jesus is proclaiming here. The Westminster Catechism, section 31, says this: the bodies of men after death, they return to dust and they see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, they immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens where they hold the face of God in light and glory. Just let that fill your head. Let that fill your mind. Just think about that. Colossians, Paul talks about, like, think about the things where Christ is seated. Think about the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. I think it's the New Living Translation. It just says, simply says this: let heaven fill your minds. So just for a moment, let this fill your minds. That those of us who are in Christ, those of us who know Christ, been received by Christ, that we will return to God. The souls of the righteous will be made perfect in holiness. We will be received into the highest heavens, where we will behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked, there's the bitterness, are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. These are truths that I think are worthy of us to ponder. They are truths, I think, that demand a certain examination, if you will, of our own lives because of the gravity of what Jesus is saying here. I think it would do us good to think about our own lives. And this is what I want to ask you to do. I want you, number one, to examine your own heart. Number one, take just a moment to be honest with yourself and examine your own heart. There's a part of us that is written. It even says Solomon writes and says that eternity is written upon the heart of man. And there's things that will happen in eternity that you and I, we long for that are right and good. And one of these is in this text, it's a sense of justice. Like every one of us here, when we see justice being met out, justice being carried out, every one of us in here, we applaud that, don't we? I mean, it's kind of like I'm left-handed, for those of you that may not realize that. I'm left-handed, and for whatever reason, when I'm driving in the left lane. I want to blame that on the fact that I'm left-handed, but I find myself driving, whether I'm driving the speed limit, a little above the speed limit, a little below the speed limit, I kind of just left-handed. I just kind of ride in the left line. I don't know, left lane. I don't know why driving is such a sanctifying experience. Like, please tell me, am I not alone there? Am I not? Right? It seems like the last story I told was had to do with driving. It's a super sanctifying experience, is it not? And there are times for me that I'm in the left lane and I'm maybe going the speed limit or a little below the speed limit, and I just catch in the rearview mirror somebody just barreling down on me, you know? And they get right up, and maybe they beep the horn, maybe they don't beep the horn, but they get right up on my bumper, and then they go around me into what, not the passing lane, right? And then they get on down the road, right? And that's so frustrating for me. I'm like, hey, just give me a minute. I'll get back over, or, you know, beep the horn in a friendly way, something, right? And what happens on some occasions whenever you come back and you come over the next hill and you see said driver driving like a maniac, right? Pulled over by the police, what do you feel? Woo, beep, beep, beep. Get them. A sense of justice. And it's easy for us, even in a heavier way, to look at a week like this week and have a deep desire for perfect justice to come, right? It's easy for us to look and see in the horrific things of this earth and in this world and us to desire perfect justice. But it's a lot harder for us to look and to see in our own hearts and desire perfect justice. That everybody wants a judge, they just don't want to be judged. And especially by that judge. And here's the truth. Here's the truth of scripture that you need to get down. There really isn't degrees of goodness. There's only degrees of evil. There's only one standard of goodness, and it is perfection. No one, Paul declares, that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one is good, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sometimes we want to look at people around us and say, you know what, I'm better than this person or better than that person, and that's not true at all. The truth of scripture is you're just maybe not as evil as that person. But examining our own hearts means that we have to come with grips with the own evilness of our own hearts. And some of you go like, that's not me, Andy. No, it is you. It is you. That the law of God, it works like you ever been in it seems like Walgreens has one of these, but they got like the camera and the TV screen combo, the security system that's up there. And so not only is it's like videoing and showing you what you do, but it's then showing you what it sees. And when you see that, what do? You like straighten up, don't you? Make sure I look all right here, right? It's recording that, it's viewing that, it's seeing that, and it's revealing what it sees. And the law works the same way, the law of God. It reveals this perfection, and then it also reveals our need to straighten up. And when we look at even the Ten Commandments, if you were really honest with yourself and looked at the Ten Commandments with the same lens that Jesus has in the Ten Commandments, the truth is you are 0 for 10. Every person in here is probably 0 for 10. I've never murdered anybody. Remember what Jesus said? You got anger in your heart towards that guy that just pulled around and passed you, right? Raka, get you. It's the kind of thing Jesus is speaking of. Anger and bitterness and malice in our hearts. Have you ever looked at a woman or looked at a man with lustful intent, Jesus says, and it's the same as committing adultery. And ultimately, we've all broken the first commandment. John Calvin, our hearts are idol-making factories. We've all committed idolatry. Well, I've never carved anything in the garage and bowed down and worshiped to it. No, but you worship something. There's a desire in you that you have throned and bow down to it and follow after it and desire it. It's something. It's security. It's money. It's pride. It's something. And this text, it says, don't sit numbly and idly in your pew, but examine your own hearts. Examine your own hearts. Come to grips with your own failure, your own darkness, and your own sin. And number two, this text, it really calls for us to examine our fruit. Not just your own heart and be honest about that, but it also calls us to examine fruit in our lives. The scripture speaks about fruit in keeping with repentance. There's fruit of the Spirit. There's a fruit that comes from experiencing this new life. Look with me quickly at verses number 28 and 29. Look at what Jesus says here. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now look at verse number 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death unto life. And there is seemingly a contradiction. Do you see the two? It appears that verse 28 and 29 is saying that it's by our deeds that we will be judged. Those who have done good deeds will go to heaven, and those who have done misdeeds will go to hell. But then in verse 24, it says, no, it seems as if it's on the basis of faith. So which is it? Is it on the basis of deeds or is it on the basis of belief in God? Well, it's this. It's on the basis of belief in God. That's what the whole of Scripture teaches. That in the same way that fruit reveals that the tree is alive, you walk up. This is what Scripture teaches us, that our deeds are like fruit. And that's why I say examine your fruit. In the same way that you can walk up to an apple tree and you know that apple tree is alive because it has apple fruit on it, in the same way you can examine your life and see by the fruit of your life. The fruit does not give the tree life, but it reveals the aliveness of the tree. Dead trees don't produce fruit. And in the same way, deeds are indicators of the heart. It's indicators of belief. That if you truly believe, the belief that we're speaking about, it changes you. A fundamental, supernatural change. It changes your heart's disposition. It changes your desires. Your life now produces fruit, deeds, and character issues. Your life is now marked by love and joy, peace, patience, integrity, generosity, self-control, a desire and an effort towards holiness. Examine your heart, but examine your fruit, because if you don't, Jesus will. And Jesus is the one that's viewing the tape, the security camera. It's Jesus who sees all, Jesus who knows all. It's Jesus as the just judge of the universe. Look at verse number 27, and we'll end with verse number 30. And Jesus has And he has given him, as the Father has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I can do nothing, Jesus says, on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. That's what you need to grab a hold of. What I need to know, Jesus's judgment is just because I seek not my own. Ultimately, I'm working towards what? Not my own will, not your will, but I'm working towards the will of him who sent me, the Father. That Jesus is the just judge of the universe. There's coming a day when he will judge all the inhabitants of the earth. That Jesus will bring, that Jesus being the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God, he will dispense judgment. That Jesus is unlike any other judge, not just in these divine attributes, but he is like unlike any other judge, as the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus is both the just and the justifier. That Jesus is the just judge, the perfect judge. Everyone in here, we've all been frustrated by law enforcers who don't follow the law. Nobody in here does that, but we're just saying we've all been frustrated by that. It's a natural frustration, and yet Jesus is not like that. That Jesus has submitted himself to the law. He's the perfect law keeper, and he will judge us according to that. And he took the law of God and he lived it out perfectly. That's why we can say he's the just judge of the universe. But not only is he the just judge, he will judge the universe. But in Jesus, he has come to take away judgment by submitting himself to the judgment. He is the just and he is the justifier. That in almost every philosophy, and almost every world religion, you see that there will be some meeting out. You'll see judgment in the end. That we believe in equality, yin, yang, whatever it may be, a sense of karma, the sense of something in the end. The judgment will come. But here's where the gospel differs from all of that. No other world religion has the key figure, the judge himself, submitting himself to the very judgment. And yet in Jesus, we see this, that Jesus submits himself to the judgment, that Jesus not only just submits himself to it, Jesus takes on the very judgment of God, that on the cross, Jesus takes on the curse of God. He takes on the punishment for our sin, that on the cross, Jesus dies a physical death. Jesus' body is laid into a borrowed tomb. And then on the third day, he is resurrected to new life. That's why he's the first fruits of the resurrection for those who trust in him. But yet we see Jesus dying a real physical death. And on the cross, Jesus experiences momentary separation. Not a break in union. I got to be honest with you. I don't even understand this, but it appears to be from scripture as a break in communion. The Holy Trinity has never separated or busted apart, and yet there is this momentary break in communion that is so painful. The eternal Son cries out to the eternal Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus doesn't refer to the eternal Father as Father, Father. But my God, Jesus puts himself into our place, swallowing down our separation because of our sin. And on the cross, Jesus swallows the judgment. That Jesus is the worthy judge and he comes to take away our judgment, our condemnation by experiencing the penalty for our death, so that when you and I stand before him, those who have faith and trust, those who have been resurrected from our spiritual death, that those of us, when we stand about before him in the last great judgment, in the final day of judgment, when all accounts will be squared away, on the final day, whenever the Father will give the Son a full authority to dispense all righteous, all eternal judgment on all the inhabitants of the earth, everyone, you and I, and every famous person that we know, you and I will stand before Jesus. And on that day, those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, we will experience a resurrection of life as we hear Jesus utter the words, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into your reward." And we say, "Hasten the day, Lord." And if you are here today and you have no assurance that you will hear Jesus utter those words, if you think that somehow you're going to have to cajole him and talk to him and try to describe, well, wait, you don't know all the facts. He hears the truth. Contrary to what culture teaches you, contrary to what you think, your judgment isn't being decided right now. Your judgment has already been decided. You've already been sentenced, and the sentence is death. It's not going to be decided on the day of judgment. Jesus already knows. You already carry, if apart from Christ, you already carry the death sentence of condemnation and separation. And maybe you're here this morning, you go, "That's me. Never trusted in Jesus. I found religion, but not Jesus. It's evident in the fruit of my life. I live for me and not him. My heart's cold to the things of God. I live however I want to live. There's no submission to his law. There's no submission to his rules, let alone a desire to do it, let alone any kind of obedience in it. I care nothing about the word. I care nothing about the people of God. I care nothing about a gathering together in the church. I care nothing about those things. And your heart is dead and as a stone. But let me give you great news. That's Jesus' specialty, resurrecting the dead. That's what he's come to do. That's his mission. That's his calling. That's his primary vocation, is to give life. How do I find that life? Simply this: agree with God that you deserve judgment, that you are guilty. Quit trying to perform. Quit trying to run. But just submit that I'm liable for judgment, that I'm guilty. I've been caught red-handed. I'm a sinner in need of a savior, and see Jesus as the one who's taken on your judgment. See Jesus, the one who became a curse to redeem you from the curse. And let that fill your heart with wonderful joy and worship and glad submission to him. Let those truths transform you. And let me end with this. For those in the room that are believers, let me end with this: 6 implications of this truth that's going to help you tomorrow. Somebody said, I need some help tomorrow. Well, here you go. Here's some help tomorrow. So you may want to write these down. Those of you that are in a community group, talk about these when you get in your community group. What are we going to do for community group? Well, most of you are probably going to eat tacos. That seems like to be like the going feast for community group. You eat tacos, and then you're going to talk about these 6 things, how they apply to your life. What are these implications? Where do we see this in the text? How do we see it? Number one, you ready? It gives us ultimate hope. So when the objects of lesser hopes fail you, and they always will, these truths, the truths, I'm not just a better tomorrow, because maybe it won't get better tomorrow. Maybe you'll be stuck in the same circumstances, the same situation, but they give you an ultimate hope of where your life is heading. They give you a better and a greater hope. But listen, hope is always tied with joy. It's always tied with joy. That's why Solomon writes that it's hope deferred that makes our hearts sick. And guess what's the opposite? It's hope, and a real hope. When we have a real hope, it gives us joy. Number two, it fuels our own pursuit of holiness in our lives. This truth fuels our own pursuit of holiness in our own lives. 1 John 3:2-3. Number three, it emboldens us to die triumphantly. We sing it in a song. Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? I mean, it's almost like Paul's like poking fun of it. Is that all you got, death? Like, is that the best the enemies of God have, is death? Well, guess what? Jesus has conquered over that. That's all you got. So I'm gonna lay down this body. Well, guess what? I didn't like it all that much anyway. Good deal, right? We're gonna get a new resurrected body in the future. Okay, can't wait. It helps you to die triumphantly knowing that it's Jesus that will receive you. Number four, it empowers us to truly forgive those who have wronged us, to lay down, to give up our bitterness and our desire for vindication. Number five, it frees us from self-judgment and condemnation. And number six, it gives us boldness. In our prayers for the lost and in our gospel witness to the lost, it gives us boldness when we know that Jesus is the one who has power to impart life, that this is Jesus' specialty, is resurrecting dead, cold hearts and making them alive to him. Gives us boldness in our prayers. Let's just end there. Let's end with praying
for the lost, that Jesus would get them. As one Puritan writer said, he's the hound of heaven. And let's call him down and say, get him, Lord. Get him and use us as we preach and as we proclaim and as we invite and as we love and as we share our story and as we share the gospel with people. Use that, Lord, to get them and to resurrect life. And maybe even today you're here and you need resurrection life. And I'm going to say Jesus is here and he's available and there's nothing he would rather do than to save your stinking sinful soul as he saved mine. Let's pray. Jesus, all power and authority has been given to you and you've given it to your church. You've sent your church on a mission, acting under, you've deputized your church, acting in that authority and that power to go and to preach and to proclaim the good news. And we don't go alone when we do it, but we go knowing that you go with us, that you have the power, you have the authority to resurrect the dead. And that's what we would pray and that's what we would ask. That many of us have many loved ones who have rejected you. They're living for themselves. They're dead in their trespasses and their sin in the same way that we were. And we would pray, we would beseech you, we would call to you, and we would ask you to save the lost. God, use this church to proclaim the gospel and work that through us as we preach and we proclaim the gospel to see lost people come alive again. Lord, may we trouble the waters of this baptistry tank that's behind me. May we trouble it multiple times this year. May we fill it up and drain it only to fill it up again and again and again at people who are professing you as Lord and Savior. There's spouses in the room whose spouse is lost, and we pray that you would save them. There's children in the rooms whose parents are lost, and we would ask you, Jesus, to save them. There's parents in the room whose children have rejected you. They're trying to do it on their own. We pray that you'd save them. Save them. And those in the room who need salvation today, today is the day of salvation. Save them. We thank you for your promise. In your name we pray, amen.